Of course, we've missed a couple of weeks of being in it, but I just have some kind of a brief conclusion of a couple of passages we're going to consider. I want to leave a little time before we have our corporate prayer time at the latter part of this hour. I want to leave some time for any questions at all that you might have or comments that you might have. You might be able to share with us some experiences you've had in witnessing or attempting to or not being able to and kind of trying to analyze that and see what may have gone wrong. Something went wrong, or you didn't. Maybe you didn't feel like you were adequate in it. So, if you got anything like that, then we certainly will give some time to answer some questions and discuss some of those things. If you do, I think it'd be helpful. I know it would be to the rest of us as well. So, let's open with prayer, and then you can go ahead and right now and find your place in Romans 10. That'll be the first passage of Scripture we'll consider. Romans chapter 10, after the prayer. All right, let's bow our heads together. Father, we're grateful for this day. How we thank you for another Lord's Day you've given to us to gather in your name with your people to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray we'll be enabled to do that, Lord. We ask you to clear our hearts and minds of all those things that would weigh us down, that burden us, that worry us, that give us anxiety and care. Lord, we know that your word is full of not only promises but admonitions for us to be anxious for nothing. And so, Lord, we know we come this morning with anxieties, and we want to obey that Scripture, and we want to experience the comfort that only the Holy Spirit can give to us. So we pray you'd help us to focus singularly on Jesus Christ. Lord, in this particular hour, as we conclude our consideration of what it means to be a faithful witness for Christ, that you'll help us to, again, remember our responsibility as well as being able to rest in your sovereignty. And Lord, we ask you to teach us, Lord, by your Spirit now from the Word, and illuminate our minds and hearts and glorify your Son during this time. We do ask that you would cleanse us with the Word now, forgive us our many sins, and we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, Romans 10. The first thing I want us to consider, and like I said, I've just got two basic points to cover in this concluding teaching time about personal evangelism. The one is our responsibility, our commanded responsibility to be bearers of the good news. Before I read, let's remember that in all of our experience, every one of us who know ourselves to be in Christ today, God used someone, or perhaps several someones, to bring gospel truth before us. God always makes use of means, even though the end is never in doubt. When God begins his drawing work on a soul that is his and determined to be his from before the foundation of the world, that work's going to be completed. However, God has chosen to use means to accomplish that. So in other words, he does not say, because I've got all this sewn up, then all you Christians that I've already saved have no responsibility in the matter. Quite the contrary. So we need to keep that in mind, and therein is the balance between understanding and resting in the wonderful sovereignty of God, that salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2, verse 9, and yet he commands us to be witnesses. So let's look then in Romans 10, very familiar territory for most all of us. So let's begin reading in verse 4. For Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith. Notice the next three words. Which we preach, we proclaim. That, what is that word of faith? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, that last verse, verse 17, is the crux of it. And remember, we talked about this early on in the study, dealt with this verse. I want to remind us again that the faith that comes is coming by hearing, and the hearing is by, and again, the word here is not logos for word, the normal generic word in the Bible for logos, as in John 1:1, in the beginning was the logos. That's the general revelation of God personified in the Son, of course. That's what John's talking about in his first chapter, isn't it, of his gospel. That's not the word here. The word here is rhema. It is the rhema of God that brings salvation. Now, what does that mean? Well, that word means a specific, detailed message. So it's like saying the difference in the Logos means the whole Bible, everything God has to say. Rhema means a very specific message contained within the revelation of God. And what is that specific message? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So his point is, faith comes by hearing the specific message concerning Christ from the Bible. Now, God is able in His matchless power and His absolute sovereignty to accomplish that any way He pleases. But one thing you can count on, God will never contradict anything in His Word, and when it says someone must hear the specific message about Christ in order to be saved, that's the way it is. In other words, just hearing about churches and about Christianity in general, and even reading copious amounts of Scripture to someone, is not going to get the job done. It must be the specific message about Christ, which must be proclaimed. But even then at that point, as we know, except the Spirit work, then those words will not carry saving force. That's not our job to determine that part, thankfully. We simply are messengers. We are message bearers. We are good news carriers. We are glad tidings proclaimers. And that's what we're called to do. And that's all we're called to do when it comes to being able to speak out about the Lord Jesus. But again, notice how Paul, who has more to write in this particular letter and in the New Testament in general, because he's the primary writer of most of the New Testament, he has more to say about the sovereignty of God in all his letters than anything else combined, and about how God must do the work before someone be saved. So this same man says, but how are they going to call on somebody they haven't heard of? It's a very basic, understandable point, right? Common sense. Yes, God is the one who does the saving, but how will the person call on the name of the Lord if they've never heard of the name of the Lord, right? So herein, then, is our responsibility. And this is what we must continue to focus on each and every day as we're out and about or at home, wherever you are, and you have opportunities, open doors given to speak something about the Lord to someone else. Always remember that we are required to be faithful every opportunity we get. Now, there's two parts to that. We must always be, with the Lord's help, living a life that reflects Christ. So that whether we get to say something to a particular individual or not who doesn't know the Lord, as they have opportunity to observe us, they at least, even by simply their own intellectual powers, although they're still dead in sin, may be able to say, you know, there's something different about that guy. He just doesn't live for the things I live for. He seems to have a peace no matter what happens with him, and those sort of things. You know, we've talked about that before. So the first part of this bearing witness has to do with living a life that reflects Christ. But it doesn't end there. Because while lifestyle evangelism, as it's been called since the 1970s, I guess, is when that term first came around, is valid and is necessary, there comes a point many, many times in our experience where we are given an opportunity and thereby commanded to take that opportunity to actually open the mouth and tell the gospel, tell the good news, right? So it's not either or, it's both and. The answer to the question, is it lifestyle evangelism or is it a public proclamation of Christ? The answer is yes. It's both. But you may go for some period of time and not have those open door opportunities to speak, but you always have the opportunity to live the Christ life, don't you? So again, Paul says it's imperative that people hear. The albatross around the neck of sovereign grace believers that the world has hung on them, that the Arminian perspective has hung on them, is this. Well, if you believe like that, there's no need of doing evangelism. God's going to save the elect anyway. Now, here's the problem. Many times, sovereign grace believers confirm that point due to their laziness and lack of motivation to share the gospel. So they validate what is an untruth to those who are critical of it, you see. That should never be. Dear ones, we ought to be the most evangelistic people out of all of the realm of general evangelical Christianity. Because we know that Christ came to save His sheep. Not one will be lost. Everyone will be gathered in. The cross is a successful event. It's not simply an offer for someone to take its benefits if they feel good and ready to, but it is a guarantee that Christ will redeem His people. We have that as our foundation. Why would we not be evangelistic? And why, on the opposite end, would not the Arminian perspective person, I say that in love, I'm not on a hobby horse here, and I'm not trying to be ugly about those who don't see sovereign grace the way we see it. But that's the person, in my mind, that ought to feel hopeless and say, well, there's no need of me doing anything because it's all up to the person whether they accept of the gospel or not. And when I talk to them and they don't want to hear anything about it, I think, well, I failed again. You see, it's kind of a backward situation. That those who understand clearly that salvation is of the Lord would ever be lazy and ineffective and unconcerned about sharing Christ. It doesn't make any sense. I think it was Whitfield that said, it is the guarantee that there are an elect out there that most presses me to preach and call all men to repentance. And that's the way we ought to see it. Now, having said that, we can only move forward confidently in evangelism because it is true that God will save His people. Jesus promised, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I, first of all, He's the one who does saving, must, imperative, bring action them also. And there shall be, guaranteed promise, what? One fold and one shepherd. That is our security, that is our confidence in witnessing. But it should never be an excuse for us to be lazy about evangelism. Never. That's a denial of the actual basic truth that we say we hold to so dearly. That Christ is the Savior of His people. Now, so that is what needs to be seen as our motivation. Now let's back up to the book of Acts and see again the confidence we can have in obeying Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations. Acts chapter 13. Now, I'd like to read the whole chapter because it's a wonderful sermon, but I won't take the time to do that. So let's put in, let's say at about 26. Verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. Now there's a proclamation that's going to lead to an opening up of the gospel truth that Paul is making here. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Isn't that interesting, by the way? Paul says, they do not know Christ. They did not know Him. They don't know the voice of the prophets that are read to them every Sabbath day, but they fulfilled what the prophets said. They don't understand it, but they fulfilled it by putting Jesus to death. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. That's the gospel. That's the evangelion, the evangel. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David, that is, of the covenant with David. Wherefore, he says also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. With this, Paul concludes his sermon. Then verse 42, And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They wanted to hear more. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, that is to the Jews, but seeing you put it from you, now watch this next statement, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee, that's Jesus that's being spoken of, he set Jesus to be a light of the Gentiles, that Jesus should be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, here's our confidence in personal evangelism, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the specific message concerning Christ. And when they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Here it comes. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Several things need to be pointed out to us in that statement. First of all, it wasn't few. Doesn't say as few as were ordained to eternal life believe. Sometimes we get that put upon us too by those who do not see God's sovereign in salvation the way we see it and understand it from the Bible, and they say, well, you just think there's just going to be this little handful in heaven and that's all that's going to be there. No, not at all. Anybody that says that does not know anything about the Scripture, particularly the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation. When John sees in vision the great multitude clothed in white robes, bought with the blood of the Lamb, and he says, that was a great multitude I could not count, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Listen, folks, the grace of God, though it is particular, it is predestining, it is not stingy. It is not parsimonious, that's the big word. Which means God doesn't say, well, I only want to save 2,000 or 3,000, so that's all I'm going to say. Not all. The grace of God is full and free. And this great multitude that ultimately is gathered together in heaven in the eternal state can't be counted by any man. I would dare say they probably can't be counted by the angels either. Only God can. Only God can count this great multitude of the redeemed. So, as many. Next, as many as were ordained. Now that word, especially in the context here, cannot mean something that takes place after the fact. In other words, well, I'll take myself as an example of what this does not mean. The way Southern Baptists normally do it about someone
being licensed to preach and then ordained as a minister is they usually license you first. And so you take off preaching every opportunity you get. And then when a church wants to call you as pastor, then you're ordained. Okay? That's what happened with me. I was licensed to preach and did that for a couple of years. And then the first church that wanted me as full-time pastor called me. So then my home church, who had licensed me before, then ordained me and had a special setting aside ceremony and so forth. Okay? So from that, you get the idea, okay, ordination can come after you've already begun serving the Lord. But that's not what this means. Ordained means here something that is done beforehand. Because what were they ordained to do? Believe. So there's no way that sentence can mean they believed and then they were ordained to eternal life. Right? No. They were ordained to believe, and by believing to enter into the possession of eternal life. So again, that's our confidence. Listen, folks, God has this in His hands. Salvation is indeed of the Lord. And I've shared this before, but a dear pastor of mine in years past used to, sincere man, wanted to see people come to Christ, sought to preach the gospel faithfully, and I believe always did. He didn't see sovereign grace. But he would beat himself up almost every Sunday if somebody didn't walk the aisle and make a profession of faith. He would blame himself and say, what did I do wrong? I must not have made the gospel clear, because I know there are lost people out here. And myself and others, as we got closer to him, and then as I was ordained as a deacon under his ministry, we would say, brother, listen, you've done what you're required to do. Don't beat yourself up. Jesus got this in hand. He said He'd build His church. And we can count on that, right? That's our confidence. But again, it's not done without the gospel being proclaimed. Because God has so ordained it that way. So, these that were ordained to eternal life believed. They were ordained to believe. Why? Because as Ephesians 1 tells us, they, as well as any and all of us who know Christ, and every true Christian throughout time, throughout the world, was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Predestinated unto the adoption as a son according to the good purpose of His will to the praise of His glorious grace. Right? So our confidence in going forth with the gospel is exactly lodged in that. I always refer to Isaiah 42, where the servant of the Lord, capital S, should be. Most of our English translations do capitalize the word. Servant of the Lord there is Christ. And God the Father says, look at my servant. Behold him. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in all the nations, and the islands will hope in his law. Now that's a poetic kind of way of putting it. And the prophets did that. But what it really means when it comes down to nuts and bolts is that God the Father is saying, you look at my son. He will not fail to bring in each and every one for whom he has died. He will not fail. He cannot fail. He will accomplish what has been done. I gave him a bride before the foundation of the world. He's in the process of gathering her in, and everyone will be brought in. And for us who know him and are part of that bride and are charged with and given the great joy of bearing the good news, then we can be confident in that. That whomever we speak to about the gospel, if they're one of the sheep, they're going to be brought in. Guaranteed, not by what we have said or done, but because God has determined it, but He's going to make use of what we say, right? He's going to make use of us. And, by contrast, if they ultimately are not one of God's, we have still been faithful to His command to carry the gospel where? To all nations, right? Spurgeon is often quoted for this statement. Others, it's applied to others, but I think he's the first one that said it. And that was when he said, God has not stamped a red E on the forehead of those who are His. So I preach the gospel to all and leave the saving to Christ. And that's the way we have to see it. But notice what he said. I preach the gospel. I don't stand back and say, well, those that are chosen are going to come in anyway. No. He says, like Paul. Paul, again, who had more to write in the New Testament about the sovereignty of God and salvation than any other writer, as far as sheer number of verses, sheer paragraphs of treating of that wonderful doctrine, said what? Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. My heart's desire and prayer for my kinsmen according to the flesh is that they be saved. And I could wish myself cut off from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen. Now that doesn't sound like a sovereign grace believer to me right there, does it you? But it is. A sovereign grace believer who has the heart to be concerned about the souls of men. To have a passion to see Christ exalted. And it's sort of like John Piper puts it, what really ought to motivate us as much as anything is that because we know how much God is worth all glory from all His creatures, it ought to stir us up even to anger that there are still people out there who are not glorifying God because they haven't submitted to the gospel. And that ought to motivate us to say, look, you're denying the very reason you exist. You were made to glorify and honor God. And so that's what our balance is. All right. I've taken plenty of time. It's about 10:29. Now let me give you the opportunity to comment, question, anything you'd like to before we go to prayer time.